in a time of rampant sinning and sexual perversity, Peter encourages his readers to live as Jesus did in every way. What does that look like? Well, Jesus lived solely to do the will of God and denied every human passion that would deter him from that mission. So just consider that as you think about the life of Jesus. In every encounter and temptation, in every interaction and conversation, Jesus chose to do exactly what God desired for him to do. He was our example of complete and absolute obedience and faithfulness. And that is what all of the work of God in our lives is leading us to: perfect obedience, perfect submission, perfect harmony with the will of God. And if you are on that journey of sanctification, you are making continual progress toward those ends. It may not be quick progress, but you are making progress. Now, this would be easier and it would happen more quickly if we didn't live in a time that is every bit as perverse and rebellious as the time of Noah and the time in which Peter's original readers lived. And much of the world has reached the point again where not going along with the sinful perversion so common in our society may get you ostracized. You may be mocked. People judge us for this, but we are concerned with a more important judgment, which is the judgment of God. And so we are to put to death what is earthly in us so that we can live in the Spirit and not in the flesh as Jesus did. And this is how Peter begins this section of the letter. So chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now we need to grasp what Peter is saying here because there's a danger. And the danger is that you might look at these words and deduce that because you still sin, that you must not be a Christian. But not one of us in this room has ceased from sin in any perfect or absolute way. So what is Peter saying? One of the fundamental principles of biblical interpretation is that we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, instead of us wrestling with a doctrine and ruminating and speculating and then pontificating, we look first to other places in God's Word that might help us understand the section that we're reading. So, to help us understand what Peter is saying here, with your open your Bibles, if you go about three or four pages to the right to 1 John chapter 3, I just want to spend a little bit of time on verses 4 to 10 there. 1 John 3, 4 to 10. There John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So I just want to look at that whole passage, but really just zoom in on verse 9, where he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So John says here, not only does no one born of God make a practice of sinning, but those who are born of God cannot keep on sinning because they have been born of God. So you cannot be born of God. You cannot truly have seen Jesus, truly know Jesus, and keep practicing sin. Now, some try to wrestle this verse into saying that once a person is truly saved, they will not be able to sin. But if that's what John is saying, he would be contradicting his own words from the beginning of the letter. So that's not what he's saying. There, he said that not only are we capable of sinning, but that we must admit that we sin or else we make God a liar. So the reality is that we sin. So what he is saying here is not that we are incapable of sinning, but that if we are truly born of God, then our practicing of sinning will come to an end. What's the difference? Well, we will continue to sin. Some of you will remember, or maybe this is your present experience, that when you became a follower of Jesus, all of your practices of sin, sadly, did not immediately come to an end. Some of your practices of sinning did immediately come to an end, but others took time to put to death. And you had formed habits and behaviors and even sometimes addictions that were not instantly cured when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And so the sanctifying work of Christ got off to a roaring start in some areas of your life and a slower start in other areas. But although this is true, what is also true for everyone who is truly born again is that you will begin to hate your sin and you will stop trying to get better at it. That's what practice is. Practice is trying to get better at something, to do it more efficiently, to do it more effectively. Now, instead, because you have been born of God, the practice of righteousness becomes possible in your life. You begin to desire it, and that desire grows. And this is because your spirit has been transformed and has changed direction from its orientation toward sinful living, now toward godly living. And that's what John and Peter are both talking about here. Your desires have fundamentally changed direction. It is the Spirit of God that is now living in you. And that means that your time of desiring to practice sin is being put to death, and your desire to practice righteousness has come to life and is continuing to come to life. And so a bit of advice here, in those areas of your life, even after you are a believer, where it seems that your flesh still wants to practice its ways, take severe action in those areas of your life. Those are the areas of greatest weakness and danger, which is obviously then where Satan will attack. And so search God's word, call out to him in prayer, confess these weaknesses and sins to fellow believers, and go forward with a determination to put the practice of sinning to death in your life. And I want you to know this as well, that the determining factor about the genuineness of your salvation is not that you no longer sin in any way. I'm sorry. I wish the good news was that was the case. That day is coming, but that day is not today. The determining factor about the genuineness of your salvation is the following question. Is the overall direction of my life oriented toward practicing righteousness or toward practicing sin? Look at your life. Is the trajectory toward godliness or is the trajectory toward ungodliness? Okay, so that's what Peter is getting at here when he uses the term ceased from sin. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We are to patiently emulate Christ because his death has made a way for us to access resurrection life. Jesus suffered in the flesh. He was physically afflicted in his body. He endured abuse and torture and ultimately death at the hands of his persecutors. But as we saw in the previous section, he did this so that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Peter now says that those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus have ceased from sin, meaning not that we are now already perfect in every way, but that we recognize the goal and we are making progress toward it. We are practicing righteousness. Practicing, and by God's grace, seeing the results of that practice, which is moving us toward the goal. Listen to what Paul says about the goal in Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we cease to practice sin. We cease trying to get better at it, and we fight against it. Christ has put an end to sin's dominion in our lives. It no longer rules us, and we willfully cooperate with the process called sanctification. We are to put all sin to death. We are to die to sin. Dying to sin means to stop being its friend. It means to stop making space for it, to stop inviting it in for coffee. It means using every weapon at our disposal to put it to death. Why? Back in 1 Peter 4, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So the reality is that this morning, we are all living in earthly bodies. At least I'm assuming that's the case. There's no robots among us or anything like that. I read too much science fiction, so these thoughts come to mind. We are this morning living in earthly bodies. Okay, and this will be the case for some time to come. Longer for some than for others. But as long as this is the case, we need to understand that there are two ways to live with the rest of the time that we have in the flesh, in these bodies. We can live for human passions, or we can live for the will of God. So what are human passions? Well, he'll list a few in verse 3, but for now, more generally, human passions are those desires that are contrary to God's will. That's what human passions are. Okay, they are the desires for what God has forbidden, and these are the natural inclinations of mankind apart from God. God is the creator and lawgiver, and sinful mankind wants to rule over itself and to overrule what God has commanded. And so in our natural state, if there is something that God says we ought not to do, we want to do it. And if there is something that he says we should do, we don't want to do it. That is our natural condition apart from God. We want our wills and desires to be primary, not the will and desires of God. And we see this was the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, right? God said not to do something. Mankind wanted to do it, to walk the path apart from God's command, and in a sense to forge their own path, thinking that they knew better than God. So that's one way that we might still attempt to live today. We can live for human passions. The other way is to live for the will of God. What does it mean to live this way? It means to put God's glory first in everything that we think and say and do. It means to put away selfishness, to deny yourself, to submit your plans to his better plan. It means constantly seeking to know and understand what God wants you to do and then doing it. And I was reminded here that I was in Bolivia on a missions trip in 2022, and I listened to the testimony of a Spanish pastor there named Hugo Mercado. And he told us about his life before Christ and then meeting Christ and living for him. And he described it this way, sort of as a synopsis of his testimony. He said it in Spanish, so I didn't understand what he meant at first. But he said, "I destroyed my own dreams so that I could follow his dreams. I destroyed my own dreams so I could follow his dreams." Now, that's a good way to say that he wanted to live for the will of God and not for his own will, which he could see very clearly was leading him to destruction. I destroyed my own dreams so I could follow his dreams. And these are the options. We will, as Paul says in Romans 13:14, either make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, or we will make provision for the Spirit to allow the Spirit unhindered access to our wills in order to lead us into the will of God to do what God wishes to be done by us and through us. And we will either do this, or we will spend our time getting lost in endless thoughts about how to indulge our own selfish and evil desires. And when we do this, which is called practicing sin, how to sin better, more, we always fail. And so it's like an addict trying to stay sober but keeping a secret stash somewhere. Or it's like someone who is addicted to inappropriate content, leaving obvious and open access points to the sources of temptation. Such a person is likely to fail often. If we want to live for the will of God, we must know our own weaknesses and work not only to avoid them, but to persist in putting them to death. Colossians 3, put to death and keep putting to death. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices, Peter says, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. This is what self-willed living looks like, right? This is life lived against what God wants us to do, life in hard pursuit of all that the self wills and the flesh desires, engaging in sensual excesses and sexual sin, desiring to obtain what is forbidden by God, routinely getting drunk and engaging in unbridled sexual immorality, more getting drunk, all while engaging in idolatry, the worship of the creature instead of the creator. Now, you'll notice in that list that Peter has here that alcohol and sex feature prominently in this list. And across the area of the world at that time, these were cultural norms. And we should notice that these two things still drive much sinning today. Right? And neither is inherently evil, but the misuse of both has caused great evil and continues to cause great evil. Paul warned the church in Corinth about this type of dangerous behavior as well. 1 Corinthians 10:6-8. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Paul's referring here to an incident in Numbers 25 when God's people engaged in gross sexual immorality, and God sent a plague that took 23,000 of them. The point is that there is a cost to ongoing unrepentant sexual immorality. Later in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is to be our radical commitment to living for the will of God. And this will look very odd to those who are living in the opposite way. And so Peter warns them of this in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Why are they surprised? Why are people surprised today? Because it was odd behavior in that society to not engage in this unrestrained sinning. That's how commonplace it was. These were just cultural norms at the time. And now by not joining, they are being reviled. Harsh words are being spoken. Why? Well, one reason must be because these people have an internal sense, a conscience that tells them that this behavior is out of step with God's design and instruction. And when people are rebelliously at odds with God, they often lash out and mock those who are seeking to follow God's ways. When people indulge in this unrepentant sin, they always want others to join in. And when others don't, they mock. And Peter's readers were, as we are, living in a world that is accurately described by Paul in Romans 1:18-32. This describes any society that decides to take a long walk in the opposite direction of God. After talking about how widespread dishonoring of God leads to all kinds of sexual perversion, Paul says this in verses 28-32, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's an accurate description of the world at that time, and it is an accurate description of our world today. People not only practice what God forbids, but they invite others to join in, and they praise others who do the same. But Peter reminds his readers in verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And what Peter is saying is that these people may revile us, and they may judge us for not joining in, but that is an insignificant judgment on us by them in light of the judgment they will face before God if they continue in this unrepentant and rampant sinning. They will have to give an answer, an explanation in response to the judgment of God, who is ready to determine what is right and what is wrong among the living and the dead. And this is why, look at verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. R.C. Sproul explains here that Peter is not talking about Jesus preaching to dead spirits. Rather, he is indicating the reason that Christ came. Jesus preached the gospel, and many of those who had heard him and believed had died, so their battle was over and their victory won. And so we have here an encouragement to die to the flesh and live in the spirit the way God does. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the time allotted by God for the present order of things is almost up. God has allowed the world to proceed as it has. God has permitted sinning to continue as it has. God has allowed our rulers, those whom he has designated a measure of his authority, to often rule badly. Everything in this world is imperfect and not as it should be, but that time is coming to an end. And I hope you look forward to that, hopefully. So what should we do in light of all of this? Well, Jesus says this in Mark 13 about the end of the age, which will culminate in his return. So listen to these words of Jesus. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then note these words, be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, again, instruction to us, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Again, verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Peter tells us to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Those are the keys to staying awake that Jesus is commanding us. Gluttony and drunkenness will put us to sleep, but we are to stay awake, so we must not indulge in those. The pursuit of sexual sin will blur our minds and blind our eyes to the coming judgment, but we are to stay awake, and so we must be temperate. We must show restraint. We must put this sin to death in our lives. We must be calm in our spirits as we wait, ruled by the Word of God, not by our ever-changing emotions and desires, which fluctuate. Self-control and sober-mindedness are the exact opposite of what Peter calls here human passions in verse 3. Self-control. All of the sinning listed in verse 3 involves letting the self, the flesh, the old man, loose to do as it pleases. Sober-mindedness. Notice in verse 3 that Peter mentions both drunkenness and drinking parties. That's a lot of intoxication. And intoxication is the opposite of sobriety, of course. So self-control and sober-mindedness are very important, but there is something even more important that we should apply our efforts to. And it's found in verse 8, back in 1 Peter 4. Above all, now if you're a person who underlines in your Bible, underline those words, above all, every time you come and read this now, you'll see at the end, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So love, agape, affection, goodwill, benevolence, above all, most importantly, we are to value one another highly as whole people, body and spirit, love one another. What does this loving look like? Well, we can see it all over the New Testament. Love one another. This command is frequent. I'll go through six quickly, not explaining them, but just sort of giving scripture references. So what does love look like in the New Testament? It's serving and self-sacrificial. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It has to do with showing honor. Romans 12, 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Third, it is something that God teaches us to do. I've always found this interesting in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That means, believer, you know how to do this. Number four, it is the very foundation of Christian living. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Fifth, this love is from God, and loving this way proves that we have been born of God and know God. Again, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then sixth, lastly, there could be many more, but loving in this way is proof that God abides in us. 1 John 4, again, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So this is a self-sacrificing, serving, honoring love. This is very different from the worldly, so-called carnal love that we see in verse 3. We are not to just use each other's bodies for pleasure, as those who do not follow God do to each other. We are not to see each other as opportunities for personal pleasure or for personal enrichment, nor as selfish sources of amusement, but as opportunities for selfless service. That's how we should view one another. Our love pushes in the opposite direction. It is self-sacrificing. It serves others. It honors others, not causing honor to come to oneself, but to others. And this kind of love, it says here, covers a multitude of sins. And cover here means to overlook slights or offenses against us in the interest of preserving peace. So this is not to take sin lightly or to deny that sin has happened, but to forgive sin as easily as we can, and of course be willing to forgive sin repeatedly. How many times? As many times as Jesus said. Now Peter might also have in mind here what Jesus says in Matthew 18, and the process of confronting sin in the life of another believer, a brother and sister in Christ. Jesus instructs us to confront privately and hope for repentance early in the process. We hope that if someone has sinned, our efforts to encourage them to repent, to turn back, will succeed. And if repentance for personal sin is voluntary and sincere, then there is no need for it to be made public. And in that sense, it is hidden or concealed or kept secret. We should be eager to overlook and forgive petty offenses. And what's more, we should decide in advance that that's going to be our attitude when we are sinned against. How else can we love one another earnestly? Peter gives us some practical examples. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So be genuinely interested in being generous to frequent guests. Have each other over frequently. Make time to accept invitations and make invitations yourself. So last Sunday was a good example. So we want to thank Darlene and the hospitality team for your efforts to make that happen. What else? Here's an important one. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We see here in this verse three truths about every Christian. So if you're a Christian this morning, filled with the Spirit, this is true of you. Number one, every Christian is gifted. Peter is making a definitive statement here. He's not asking a question. He's not, if you have a gift. No, you have a gift. He's not asking if you've received one. He's stating that each one of us has a gift. And this is taught consistently throughout the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7:7, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So every Christian is gifted. Number two, every Christian is a servant. We are to use these gifts to serve one another. The Greek word here is a close relative to the word from which we get the English word deacon. And so in Greek, the word has the sense of people actively serving, of kicking up dust because they're on the move, right? So how busy are you in serving others? Are you kicking up any dust? When I arrived at the office on Thursday morning, there was a lot of dust being kicked up because people were here doing yard maintenance, which just warmed my heart because I love doing yard maintenance myself. Maybe I'll dress appropriately next time and I can help. But thank you to those of you who came on Thursday. It looks wonderful out there. Thank you. So every Christian is gifted. Every Christian is a servant. Third, every Christian is a steward. A steward is someone who manages and distributes what belongs to someone else. And so we have these gifts of grace from God, and they are not to be saved for later. They're not to be stuffed into a mattress. They are not for our personal gain or our personal enrichment. They are to be distributed and invested in others so that they might multiply in their effect. So Peter urges us to realize and act upon the fact that each one of us has been divinely empowered to share God's work with others. And we are to use these gifts vigorously to serve one another as people who have been entrusted by God to dispense His grace to others. That's what your gift is for. And then two of what could be many examples in verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So if you're gifted to preach, faithfully preach the word. If you are gifted to serve, let the Holy Spirit empower your service. And then lastly, here's the why. It's the second half of that verse. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's not for our own glory that we serve. If that's our motive, we might receive an earthly reward, but we will surely forfeit the heavenly one. We speak, we serve, so that God will be glorified. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says these well-known words, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So denying ourselves, putting our human passions to death is a lifelong battle, but it is a battle that will someday come to an end. Are you looking forward to that? I'm really looking forward to that. Right? The death of our human bodies will bring an end to our struggle with sin. But until then, we must live this Colossians 3 life. We put to death and keep putting to death what is earthly in us. We put on and keep putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We cannot live for human passions and the will of God at the same time. Many have tried and all have failed. The battle between spirit and flesh goes on as long as we are in these bodies. R.C. Sproul again describes this well. He says, "There is a sense in which we have died to sin, but there is another sense in which the old man is still very much alive, and we deceive ourselves if we think that we have moved completely beyond the pale of sinning. But something dramatic has taken place. If you are a Christian and the Holy Spirit has regenerated your soul, then in a very real sense, your old man has been put to death. A death sentence stands over your sinful nature, and you have been made alive in your soul by the Holy Spirit." Peter, in this scripture, inspired by God, encourages us to make it our aim to be like Jesus in every way, to emulate him. He encourages us to live for eternal joys and not temporal pleasures. And just as it did in Noah's time, sinning has been going on long enough, and God will deal with this. He will bring an end to it. This rampant sinning is so ingrained in our society that we are sometimes the oddballs for not joining in. And we can even be mocked for this. But you don't have to give an account to these people who mock you. Instead, they will need to give an account to God. This judgment is coming soon. So as Jesus says, be ready, stay awake. We are to show restraint and moderation as we prepare for the return of Jesus. And the most important part of this preparation is to make strenuous efforts to love other believers while easily overlooking and forgiving insignificant offenses. This will deepen and sweeten the fellowship of faith and make the community of faith a shining light for those with eyes to see. So, expend much effort in loving one another. Go out of your way to show affection and goodwill and to bless one another. Try on one day of a week to outdo each other in honoring one another. When you do this, petty offenses will be easily forgiven. How can we make opportunities for this? Continue to host each other in your homes. Proclaim the gospel to one another. Serve Christ by serving one another. Use every other gift as God intended to serve one another, to bring glory to him, not to build yourself up. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. And so Peter says, follow these commands. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. So be temperate, sensible, calm, and collected in one spirit. Number two, keep loving one another earnestly. Love each other constantly, strenuously, intensely. And number three, use your gifts to serve one another and bring glory to God. That's the purpose of obeying these commands, is that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us. We so love your word. We love all sections of it. Some of it is poetry and song. Other is doctrine and instruction. And this morning we have doctrine and instruction. Father, these words were inspired by your Holy Spirit and they were recorded thousands of years ago. And we now hold them in our hands. And the source of all wisdom is you. And we live in a time where all of these writings have come together so that they're so easily accessible to us, and we take that for granted. But remind us, open our eyes to the fact that your word is tangible and that it is so profitable. So let us take these words to heart. Let us continue to rely on your grace understanding that we will not live perfectly, even for the rest of this day, that we will sin. But when we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus, who speaks to the Father in our behalf. Help us to accept his work. Help us not succumb to the temptation of condemnation, but Father, to rest in your grace and to accept your forgiveness. And through those things, be transformed into the likeness of your Son. That's what we desire. We ask that you will do it in us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.